So I used to have a therapist. Thank you for not laughing like first service did. During our first session, I had what I would call a major breakthrough. He really taught me something about myself that still matters to this day. Every session after that, I just found him really annoying. And then maybe four sessions in, I thought, why am I paying this guy just to annoy me? So I quit. I guess I got what I could from it. But I still feel a little bit of guilt about quitting. Not because he deserved any more of my money, but because I have replaced that therapist with you guys. I'm just not sure it's fair to you. That's what I'm saying. I feel some regret about it. When I get on this stage, what I really do is talk about me. I talk about my life, and I hope it's in the context of Scripture, this shared struggle and journey that we have. We are in it together. I'm not some sage on the stage. I'm a 31-year-old trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, and we get to learn from one another. But I noticed in the last year and a half, there is a common theme in all of these talks that I'm privileged to give you. And if I were to put words to that theme, I would call it existential dread. you've heard me say things like, what are we even here for? What's the point of it all? Why do we have to wake up and go to work and then go home and do more chores and then use that money that I got at work to pay the bills and then go to sleep and rinse and repeat? And it's this never-ending cycle, and I'm not sure I understand it or feel satisfied by it. I have gotten everything I have wanted in life, and I'm not sure it's made me any happier. There's actually this study about how the level of provision that you have and the way it affects your happiness. And what they discovered is that once you're past the poverty line, nothing else matters, nothing else makes you happier. You can go buy a new car and you'll be happy with it for about 2 weeks, and then it's your old car. This is the struggle. And so this series is the culmination of these questions I've been trying to answer. And in some ways, I'm glad we get to go through it together, and in other ways, I'm sorry I've inflicted my problems onto you. But let's chalk it up to therapy today. I will be a bummer. But if you get too sad, you can walk across campus to our counseling center and find a non-annoying therapist. The series is about the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the guy who wrote it, he's called, depending on your translation, the preacher or the teacher. We think it's Solomon. There's pretty good evidence that it's King Solomon. Now, Solomon had it all. The Bible calls him one of the wisest men to ever live. He was king over all of Israel. He was incredibly wealthy, and I'm not sure this next one's positive, but he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. There was nothing outside of his reach. There was nothing he wanted that he could not get. There was not a command that he gave that would not be followed. And the book of Ecclesiastes is about his struggle to find fulfillment in getting everything he wanted. And that's why the subtitle that is far too small for you to see is called Man's Search for Meaning. Now, I stole this from a famous book. The guy's name was Viktor Frankl. It's really worth a read. It's about what he learned about himself and others as a Holocaust survivor. But it does help answer some questions for us, because whether we pay attention to it or not, we are all searching for meaning. I was chatting with a lady this morning about a podcast I listened to, and he's some Harvard professor who does the science of happiness, whatever that means. And meaning is one of them, right? Because you can have pleasure, but it's always fleeting. And so one of the remedies for that is doing it with other people. He says that's why every time you see a commercial for alcohol, it's never some guy sitting alone on his couch. You want to share your pleasure with other people, but even that does not achieve the goal of meaning or fulfillment or real joy. What we desire is meaning. And I don't think I'm the only one that has had a hard time finding it. I think it's part of the human condition. And I think that's why God inspired Solomon to write the book of Ecclesiastes. This guy who did whatever he wanted, who got whatever he wanted, and found that at the end of the day, it did not fill the God-shaped hole in his heart. That's what we're talking about today. In fact, we're going to be talking about it for 3 weeks, and I hope you'll stick around, because I'm not going to make you happy today. You gotta wait all the way until the end to find out what is the meaning of life. So I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I can share with you. Welcome to my existential crisis. We're not going to start off at the beginning, which is even somehow more somber and dreaded than what we'll be getting in today, because the book begins with meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's our starting point. We know that we have not been fulfilled. Now, the book uses some language that maybe we're not familiar with. Like, depending on your translation, it might say vanity. Everything is vanity. That's where my mom blow-dried her hair. I don't know that that's a normal word, vanity. But it's kind of the same thing. And then, of course, we have the preacher or teacher. And he talks a lot about this word called toil, which is it's work. It is striving after. It is our own effort by the sweat of our brow. But we'll get to that. So what does Solomon have to say about effort? I'm going to start off in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. It sounds like all the hard work didn't fill Solomon up, and that he understood it was all temporary. Now, if you've known me for a while, other than the guy who's on this stage, you might know I used to be very stern. Don't laugh. Fine, I can still be very stern, but it's a little better than it used to be. At the risk of your judgment, I'll tell you about a time I used to be an intern here. And then later I got hired and I worked here and I took pride in my work, and then we got new interns. And one day, my pen disappeared from my desk. I'm picky about my pen. That's why it's now in my pocket. I made those interns cry. It wasn't funny at the time. I don't think that's a good way to be. I demand excellence of myself and of others. I don't think that's a good way to be. was chatting with a friend this week, and I talked about the kind of parent I want to be. You guys are killing me today. I will not be a parent anytime soon if it's within my control. But I have to plan for it now. You don't get married and magically become a good spouse. You don't have a child and magically become a good father. So I have to think about it now. And because of my capacity to demand excellence of others, what I really do is, by way of criticism, exasperate those around me. That is part of my story. Whether it's by nature or nurture, somewhere along the way, I learned to earn love based on performance. That if I can just work hard enough, or meet the right deadlines, or get the things done, that you will be happy with me. Turns out it doesn't fill you up. It turns out your best will never be good enough. At least mine hasn't been. And so I recognize that I don't want to inflict my problems on you or on a future child. What really matters is not what gets done, but how we love. All of the effort, the toil, if that's the word you want to use, is meaningless. It is vanity. It will not get you what you want. It will not get you to where you want to go, because I began being graceful once I realized that I have been the recipient of generous grace, lavish mercy. Despite my effort, no matter how much I read or prayed or set goals, I wasn't going to be perfect. So that opened up the door for me to realize that no one else in my life will be perfect either. God doesn't love you because of your performance. He loves you unconditionally. He wants to grow you. He wants to take you somewhere. But your work ethic does not define you. It's part of that recipe of becoming more Christ-like, saying that I will sacrifice my time and my effort in order to do something which is meaningful, but it's not an end unto itself. We have to work. We have to strive. So anyway, the guy asked me a good question. I appreciated the question. He said, does that mean you're okay with your children being mediocre? I'm not. But what God's teaching me is my definition of success has changed. What is real, meaningful success other than faithfulness? You don't have to run a company. You don't have to have the right degrees or the right income. You just have to be faithful. I know a guy who drives a school bus. Now, when I concerned myself with pride, I would have thought that spending my adult days as a school bus driver would have been a failure. But this guy, he uses that opportunity to minister to children. Day in and day out, to develop a relationship with them, to share with them the love of Christ. And if there is anything in this world that is meaningful, surely it's that. As opposed to the elites of this world who fill themselves up with drugs and women and status, and they never feel full because of it. It's actually Solomon's next point. Our next point today, I may have rearranged scripture. We're moving on to chapter 4, where Solomon does talk about our pursuit of status. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool holds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Because that's the thing, right? We're never satisfied. I have an idol. It's money. I think money will solve all of my problems. I don't believe that. I just catch myself thinking that. It's like a carrot dangling in front of my face that I will get everything I want, that life will be easier and it will be simple, except the Solomons and Jeff Bezoses of the world are not any happier for their riches. It's all striving after the wind. When you finally fulfill those desires, you will find that you just have different desires, that nothing you want is good enough to fill you up, because there is no meaning in meeting our own pleasures. Solomon had status. He was king. I want to be the boss. I usually want to be the boss. That's not a secret. You guys know that. I act like I'm the boss. Solomon was the boss. And here he is on this journey to find fulfillment. I like that last line. He says, "This is vanity and an unhappy business." It reminds me of some advice I got from a mentor of mine that I have to get repeatedly because I'm still working on it. What he tells me is that what other people think of me is none of my business. It's not. There's one guy I gotta please. And I might make mistakes and then I hope for your grace. Or I might do something you don't like, and that's not my problem. You might misunderstand my intentions, and then it is your problem. And I'm not just saying this about me. I think it's true for all of us. We were made to live in community. But sometimes we confuse that with people-pleasing. That if I make enough people happy, I'll get what I want. Well, the truth is, a life like that is not a life lived at all. God made you to be you. I'll say this until the day I die: you are not an accident. So who were you meant to be? Because when you make all of your decisions based on who other people want you to be, that's not being you. That's being a caricature of you. That's just meeting their needs instead of meeting the need that God designed you for. Who are you really? And most of us don't spend enough time in quiet contemplation in the presence of God considering this question. We just go day after day reacting instead of responding, getting the things on the to-do list done. The most important things in your life are not at home on a to-do list. One of the most important things in your life is probably sitting right next to you, or waiting for you at home. The thing about status, right? The thing about our position, authority, title, reputation in life is it takes what should be internal and it externalizes it. My identity, my self-worth is now in your hands. Doesn't make any sense to me. Because as Christians, you believe that there is an unseen spiritual battle between good and evil. But just like our self-worth, we externalize it. That unseen battle also takes place within you. Your thought patterns and your passions, your desires and motives. God wants all of you. He doesn't just want you to give all of yourself up so that someone else can make you happy. Because there's not another human in this world or another volume of humans in this world that are going to make you feel good. At least not permanently. All of these struggles are temporary, which is why we can say everything is meaningless. If we back up to chapter 3, we're going to talk about the seasons that we have in life, but just know along the way. To be present in whatever season that you're in. Colossians chapter 3 says this, whatever you do, work heartily. See, it doesn't say don't work. It says work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You only have a certain number of days. I don't know how many, but it's all just temporary. When we choose to be present, we can appreciate the opportunity that's right in front of us, because you can't go back to the past. You can't predict the future. All you have is right now. And if in the right now we choose to be present, we choose to work for the Lord and not for men, we can make the most of our limited days in hopes of receiving that inheritance as our reward. That is the reward of living faithfully, of accepting the good news, of taking God at his word and living out the rest of our days with him, because he is with you and for you. And if you don't choose that, then you'll get exactly what you wanted, which is a life without God. And I don't just mean right now, because you are made for eternity. Life isn't just this mortal body. This mortal body is a season. On Wednesday night, we did a Q&A wrapping up some of our teaching on the first 5 books of the Bible. And somebody asked, why didn't Jesus just come sooner? Couldn't we have skipped a lot? And I'm a jerk, so I answered that question with more questions. I said, why were you born at all? Why were you born as a child instead of an adult? Why were you born on earth instead of going right to perfect eternity? It's because the journey matters. Because seasons exist. We just have to put these things into perspective, not ignore them. Ignoring life isn't going to get you very far. But accepting life as a gift and putting it into the context of a created being with a creator who is Lord and Savior, who is King and Messiah. That makes sense of all these things that I can't make sense of otherwise. This is what Solomon says. For everything, there is a season. And a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time of silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. It's a lot of times. Not everything has its time. I like when things look good. This is why when I was finishing up high school, I chose to participate, not super professionally, but in graphic design. I want things to look good. I felt like the worst thing was when I went to a church and their graphics looked bad. I want to look good. I want my house to look good. I like the way stuff looks. But here's why it frustrates me. Because all of those designs have a time. You can watch a TV show and know which era it's from. It's all meaningless. It's all just a season. Except we spend all this money on our modern farmhouse, shabby chic, gray-walled, whitewashed brick homes. That in the next decade will be just about as popular as shag carpets and lava lamps. In fact, in 10 years from now, shag carpets and lava lamps will probably be cool again. There is a season for everything. And when we don't embrace that, we're just chasing the wind. I can promise you one of the things that is not guaranteed in this life is permanence. You're gonna do the dishes and they're gonna get dirty again. You're gonna clean the floor and it's gonna get dirty again. You're gonna change your oil and it has to be changed again. You're gonna pay the bills and they're gonna come due again. But what we look for is the security and the comfort of permanence, which is not achievable. And the people you love will die. Don't you want to spend every moment with them making the best use of that time than on things that are temporary? Like petty squabbles? Life is full of seasons. So I can't really comfort you today. That's hard news to swallow. But Scripture calls it good news, not easy news. James 4 says this, "For what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, my next statement is not a theological one. I hope you distill it for what it's worth. I heard this quote once, that people die twice. Once is when they die. My heart's going to stop beating and I will die. The second death is the last time someone remembers your name. My life is probably not going to be a very memorable one. I'm not going to have statues built of me. I'm not going to have buildings named in my honor. I'm going to live a while. And then whether it's 10 years or 100 years or 5,000 years from now, someone will never know that Linwood Gallier V existed. The theological point, if I were to be accurate now, is, yeah, you will die, but that's not the end. I hope that in the midst of this somber, sobering message, you hear the good news behind it. That although you have attempted to find meaning in things that will never fulfill you, that there is someone who can. Maybe I need to go back to therapy. But life doesn't make sense for me any other way. I don't know what this is all about if it's not from and for God. There's no other way it makes sense to my mind and to my heart. And sure, there are people in this world who say it is meaningless. So do what you want while you can. I don't think that can be true. There is hope. It just happens to not be in how hard you work. It happens to not be in what other people think of you. It happens to not be in cultivating the perfect life and rejecting the seasons that you go through. No, life has chapters. And the weird part about that is when I find a book I like, I keep rushing to the next chapter because I need to find out what happens next. And then I finally get to the end and I'm sad that it's over. Just enjoy it. Just enjoy it because it's a gift. And God desires to do it with you, to give you the hope of Jesus for eternity, to make sense of this beautiful and awful mess that we call life. If you don't have that hope, I would love to talk to you. Our prayer team would love to talk to you. I hope you do, and I hope it changes the way you live when you walk out of these doors. That you don't miss the opportunities, that you don't miss the gift, and that you stop chasing what, honestly, are idols, false gods in your life. So the last thing I have for you is on the back of your sermon notes are 10 questions that I hope you take seriously, that I hope you think through, so that you can begin to identify through prayer and introspection the things that you are chasing which are not God, so that you can put them to death and follow Him instead. Father, thank you for today. Thanks that we can share in this struggle together. Thank you that you've given us instruction, camaraderie, and your presence all along the way. Thanks for meeting us where we are. And we're gonna mess up. I'm gonna mess up again. And I know that the blood of Jesus is enough. So thanks for making sense of my mess. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.